At the letter of James, and we've reached chapter 4. Tonight we're reading from James chapter 4 in the first 10 verses. James chapter 4 and verse 1. Let's hear God's word. What causes wars and what causes fightings among you? Is it not your passions that are at war in your members? You desire and do not have, so you kill. And you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. Unfaithful creatures, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is in vain that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you men of double mind. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now we're going... Thank you very much. We ran out of intimation sheets this morning, so let me quickly run through them. To dwell above with saints we love. Oh yes, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know. Well, that's a different story. One of the hardest things about being a Christian sometimes is this matter of getting on with other Christians. That's reality, as we know, and as James reminds us in his letter. James's little letter, tucked in at the end of the New Testament, is very realistic and down to earth, as we've seen in the first three chapters. And chapter 4 is no exception. In fact, the content of chapter 4 is embarrassingly down to earth, for the passage that we read this evening is concerned with quarrels among Christians and bad relationships in the fellowship. The passage describes civil war in a congregation. What causes wars and what causes fightings among you? Asks James. You, Christians, you Christian congregations, you Christian churches. In some of the New Testament churches, outsiders could look in and say, see how these Christians love one another. But obviously in the New Testament age, there were occasions when some spectators could look in and say, see how these Christians quarrel with each other. And so it has been down the centuries. And over the course of history, it has often been the offense of Christians rather than Christianity that has put people off the church's message time and time again. Wasn't it Gandhi who said on one occasion to a group of Christians, "I will believe in your redemption when you Christians look more redeemed"? Now, the reason that James seems to get so steamed up in this passage is no doubt because he sees the terrible danger of Christian churches becoming stumbling blocks in respect of the Christian message. There's always the danger. I heard a few days ago of a Christian man who was traveling in India, and he sat beside another person in the train, and that other person was a Hindu. And the conversation got round to religion, and the Christian man said, "What is your impression of Christianity?" And the Hindu replied, "Your Christ is beautiful. Your Christ is beautiful." The Christian man, being so encouraged by this, interrupted him and sought to pursue the conversation along certain lines, but the Hindu said, "Hold on a minute, I haven't finished. Your Christ is beautiful, but your church is despicable." What an indictment. Would to God we in Britain, never mind India, could deny it. So it's rather a serious matter that James is talking about here in these verses, isn't it? And perhaps that's the reason that he uses such dramatic terms. What causes wars and fightings among you? Now, the word wars refers to actual armed conflict. That's the literal meaning of the term. It's our word polemic, which we use to refer to verbal debates and disputes. And so if there is a polemical dispute in the church, for example, next Tuesday in Presbytery, when we consider the multi-faith report, or in the General Assembly next May, when the human sexuality report is discussed, the polemical debate or dispute may well be characterized by violence, verbal violence at least, as the original meaning of the word suggests. The word fightings refers to angry disputes. It's our word macho, which we always associate with male chauvinism. And yes, that can cause quarrels in the church, can't it? But here James is referring to anything that causes angry disputes, disputes of various kinds. And these, of course, happen whenever human beings come together. Now, some people say, of course, there shouldn't and can't really be quarrels in a Christian church or a Christian organization. There are some people that say there won't be relationship problems in a Bible college or a Christian firm or on the mission field. But such problems, of course, do take place. Whenever human beings come together, there a whole variety of tensions and problems and difficulties leading to quarrels and disputes and troubles. There are wars and fights in the church. We know that James is talking about reality. It's a scandal, of course. And what are we to do about preventing civil war in the congregation? Well, I think James calls us in these 10 verses to a radical revolution in our attitudes. A radical revolution in our attitudes. And there are four things, I think, which he calls us to do. He calls us to examine, to choose, to repent, and to rely. Let's look at these one by one. First of all, to examine. That is to say, to examine the root cause of disputes, quarrels, and troubles in the Christian fellowship. What causes these, asks James. And then he tells us. Well, they're due to passions or pleasures, verse 1. Desires or wants, verse 2. Covetings and longings, the same, verse 2. So it's these very, very ordinary human inclinations. It's these ordinary human instincts which are in all of us, which if they get out of control can lead to all kinds of problems in the church or anywhere. Now, Christians aren't perfect. As I've said several times, that was the sticker, or part of the sticker, on our refrigerator door in the kitchen. I noticed on Friday that we got a new sticker on the refrigerator door in the kitchen. It's a picture of a large, rather tired-looking, frustrated-looking dog on a set of scales. And the dog is placing all its weight upon these scales. And very forlorn-looking the dog is. And above the picture, these words: "Help me, O Lord, for I am in trouble." I think it's a reminder of the perils of gluttony at Christmas time for the waistline. But I think James could take these words and say, "Help us, O Lord, we are in trouble." We are in trouble in the church when these desires and longings, these natural desires and longings of the human heart, dominate our thinking and characterize our relationships. Now, we may be referring to the battles and the struggles that go on within us in relation to these desires as Christian individuals. Or he may be referring to the battles and struggles which go on among us as a Christian fellowship. Whatever way, we are all aware of the power of frustrated desires and the tensions that can arise when we can't get what we want. "You desire and do not have," says James. "So you kill," in the sense that Jesus uses the word in the Sermon on the Mount, namely sticking knives in each other's backs or calling each other fools behind their backs. "You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war," in the sense of stirring up trouble within the fellowship. And some people seem to have the unhappy knack of doing that with relationships, stirring up trouble by saying the wrong things, or manipulating situations, or putting their foot in it. Some seem to believe that God's given them the ministry of discouragement. Now, the ministry of encouragement is a marvelous ministry. Barnabas had it, didn't he? But there are some who have the very opposite, and pick up the negatives and find faults and make criticisms. Now, of course, in a church, we all have our ideas of what is right. We all have our ideas of the kind of church that we would like to be in and to see develop. We all have our ideas of the kind of church that we feel comfortable in, and that's fine. And many people think of very good things, and their concerns are out of the best interests. But you see, the crunch comes when things don't go as we want. That's what James is talking about here. When you can't get what you want. Abraham Lincoln was on one occasion separating two rough and tumble youngsters who got embroiled in a fight. And he was asked afterwards, what were they fighting about? And Abraham Lincoln said, "Well, it's very simple. I had three peanuts, and each boy wanted two of them." It's when we can't get what we want that there's trouble in the Christian fellowship and the Christian church. And it really doesn't matter what the issue is involved about. But when the vote goes against you, when the decision goes against you, when the emphasis goes against you, how do you react? What do we do when things don't go as we want? And the answer, of course, is not to fight, but to pray. So when there are quarrels in the fellowship, we examine not only our desires, but secondly, we must examine our prayer life, as we see in verses 2 and 3. "You do not have because you do not ask." The reference here is to people who stop praying altogether, and that's a recipe for disaster in a congregation. And then adds James, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And here's a reference to people praying for the wrong things and from the wrong motives. James gives us a very important pointer about the prayer life here. How do we pray? What are the things we pray for? Well, prayer, you see, is nothing essentially to do with getting what we want from God. Prayer essentially is getting from God what God wants. And so prayer begins with surrender to getting what God wants. But somebody says here, isn't there a verse in the Bible, isn't it John's Gospel, that says, if you ask anything of the Father in my name, you will get it, anything. Yes, but the same writer John also said in his first epistle in chapter 5, this is our confidence when we ask anything according to his will. He hears us. So prayer is asking for what God wants, not what we want. Would we really want God to give us anything that we want? That would be quite terrifying, actually, wouldn't it? It would lead to all kinds of disasters and mishaps. Much better to leave it to the Heavenly Father's wise will. Prayer is not a blank check from God. It's endorsing a check which God has written down. So examination of the prayer life may expose selfish desires, which can be at the root of many quarrels in the fellowship. Examine. That's the first thing that we've got to do. Do we examine our lives? Some people, of course, are forever examining their lives and turning in and becoming introverted and introspective and morbid. And this word, therefore, is not for such people. But there are other Christians around who seem to have very little insight about themselves and very little insight about their reaction upon other people and relationships. It's terribly important to examine ourselves. Wasn't it Socrates who said, the unexamined life is the useless life? It's very important for us to be in tune with ourselves, to be in touch with our desires and feelings inside, the things that are going on within us. If there's one thing that I learned from my counseling program in the United States of America in St. Louis 17 years ago, it was this: the importance of being in touch with your feelings, in touch with what's going on inside, and bringing these feelings into the light of God's word and God's will. That's the first thing we have to do, examine. The second thing in cultivating a radical revolution of our attitudes is to choose. To choose between opposing camps. Now in verses 4 to 8, it seems to me that James sets down the competing claimants for our lives. The claimants that are implacably opposed to each other. They're in opposite corners. They're in opposite sides. They're opposite camps. Notice them. There is the world and God, verse 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And then there is the flesh, and especially the sin of the flesh being pride. And God, verse 6, God opposes the proud. And then there is the devil and God. Verse 7, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. And so we have these opposite camps, the world and God, the flesh and God, the devil and God. And what tends to happen when there are quarrels or disputes in a Christian fellowship is that Christian people get caught between the camps of one or other or all three. And so they become, verse 8, double-minded, as James says. Double-minded in the sense of wanting to have a foot in each camp. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil, and there's God. And Isn't it the case that very often we Christian people find ourselves drawn between the two camps, drawn to the world, the flesh and the devil, and drawn to God? And James says in chapter 1 of his letter, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. This is how we find ourselves so often, though. We know that we are not of the world, but we are in the world. And quite frankly, we are attracted by the pleasures, the values, the standards, the entertainments of the world, especially at Christmas time. And if we're enticed by the Spirit and the Spirit somehow gets into us and we carry the Spirit into the church, then there are bound to be disputes in the fellowship. As Christians, we are drawn to the flesh, and we're very much aware of fleshly instincts, especially pride, and anything which bolsters our ego or inflates our vanity is something that draws us. And if we are drawn by the Spirit and carry the Spirit into the church, then there are bound to be disputes and discord. Then as Christians, we're easily deceived by the devil as he plays on our vulnerabilities and our weaknesses and our frailties in 101 ways. And if we give the devil a foothold or a toehold in the church, then there's bound to be trouble in the congregation. So there are these opposing camps, and we get drawn between the two sets and sides. What are we to do? Well, James says, stop wavering and dithering. Put away the double-mindedness and side with God. Submit to God, verse 7. Draw near to God, verse 8. Humble yourselves before God, verse 10. It's a very stark choice that James leaves before us. It's either friendship with the world or friendship with God. It's either opposing pride or being opposed by God. It's either resisting the devil or resisting God. It's an either or choice. It's not a both and choice, is it? Now, there are some things in life which are both and choices. I was thinking of this just the other morning when I was having a shower. I don't know why I thought of it in particular. I suppose it was because I was trying to get the hot tap and the cold tap to agree in some kind of satisfactory mixture. I don't know about you, but it's more difficult sometimes with a shower than with a bath to get the right mix, the both and, the hot and the cold, especially first thing in the morning, and you struggle with the hot tap and get scalded, and you turn on the cold and get frozen, and it's very difficult just to get the mix, the both and, the hot and the cold. But you need that. And you need that with many things in life, and I suspect that us Christian people often think that this is the way it's got to be now with these opposing camps. It really is a question of both and, isn't it? It's really the world, the flesh and the devil, a bit of it, and God as well. We sort of settle down for this. It's a question of hot and cold, to use the same metaphor. And what does that end up? Well, it produces a tepid temperature of Christians. Remember what Jesus Christ said to a church on one occasion. The risen Christ, speaking to the church at Laodicea, said, I know your works, and you're neither hot nor cold. And he went on to say, I wish you were either one or the other. So you see, it is a question of either or in this matter. It is a question of choosing God and his way against the world. It's choosing God against the flesh and its temptations. It's choosing God against the devil and his encroachments. And the choice and the choosing will be very significant for influencing relationships in the fellowship. So we've got to examine. We've got to choose. And thirdly, we've got to repent. Verses 8 to 10. Now there are several remarkable things here about repentance in these verses. The first unusual thing is to see that repentance follows on after commitment. Now, we tend to think that repentance comes first. You repent first and then you commit yourself and you become a Christian and all the rest of it. And that, of course, is true. But the New Testament also teaches that repentance is a lifelong process for Christians. It goes on and on and on, right to the very end. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. That is to say, we receive the grace of God, the life of God, and then we work it out in detailed repentance for the rest of our lives. The next remarkable thing here about repentance is the way that James addresses Christian people. He calls them sinners. Cleanse your hearts, ye sinners, verse 8. And the word that's used there literally means hardened sinners. And it's a reminder at times that the fact and the reason for disputes in the fellowship is because of hardened attitudes. And these take time to be dealt with. We must be prepared to take a pick and axe or a pneumatic drill and to break up these fixed prejudices, these ingrained positions, if there is to be a radical revolution as far as repentance is concerned. And that's very hard and it's very painful. Which leads me to underline the third remarkable thing in these verses, and this is perhaps the most remarkable thing of all about repentance. Notice what James says in verse 9. It's as though James is calling people to come to church so that they might be sad. Now, we're used to the idea of people coming to church so that they'd be happy, and of course that's good and right, and James would agree with that. But James is reminding us that there are times when we come to church in order to be sad. Sad about the state of the world, the state of the church. Sad about sin and wickedness. Sad about God's cause disintegrating, it seems. Sad about the loss that Christian people can have in heaven because of their lives. James expects when people come to church, they bring not only their Bible and their CH3, but also their hankies. Men and women as well. Look what he says. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to dejection. There are hints there of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn. And the confirmation of history is that the best times in the church, revival times, have actually been times when people needed Kleenex tissues in church. Remember the description of revival in McChain's church in Dundee? And the description of the weeping in the congregation? Remember the account that I've read several times from Andrew Bonner's history of the event on the Thursday evening that revival broke out and the vestry door burst open as a crowd of people came in. And Andrew Bonner says they were all bathed in tears. The truth of the matter is that we Christians have lost the capacity to be sad about really sad things. We're sad about many things, right and proper things to be sad about, but we seem to have lost the capacity to be sad about sin, to be sad about the dishonor of God's name. And the call here is to repent, which literally means a change of mind, a radical revolution in attitude. So we've got to examine. We've got to choose. We've got to repent. But we can't leave it there. There's a fourth thing that James would have us do. And that is to rely. Rely on the grace of God. You see, we can't do this on our own, can we? This passage is full of great commands, and these commands are beyond our abilities. But you see, this passage contains great grace for great commands. Look at that marvelous verse 6. It's one of the great verses in the Epistle of James. What does it say? It says, He, God, gives more grace. And the underlying assumption that James makes is that God, in His great generosity, makes grace available for us to carry out these instructions. And if that were not so, we just couldn't do it. He giveth more grace. What's grace then? Well, grace is more than just the kindly favor of Father God. Grace, according to the New Testament, is power and might and strength and energy. Perhaps some of you saw recently the wartime clip of the Dambusters. I think it was the celebration of the 50th anniversary or something like that. And the old black and white pictures gave a very impressive sight as the bombs were landed on the water and the dam burst open and the floodgates were opened and the water cascaded everywhere. What a sight. What an achievement. And this, I suggest, is a picture of the Christian gospel. What is Christmas all about? Is Christmas just the recollection, the remembrance of a nativity scene? Of course it's not. Christmas celebrates the great explosive entry of the Son of God into this world. And when Christ came, the floodgates of heaven were opened, and God's grace, His power, was unleashed for ordinary human beings like you and I. As we become believers in Jesus, this glorious grace of God comes into our hearts and lives, and especially into our wills, to give us power to do what He commands. That's the glory of the gospel. For as we face these instructions and these commandments, we might very well say, well, I can't cope with this. That's beyond me. I can't manage to obey these instructions. But what does the Bible say? What does the New Testament say? What does God say? The Lord says, My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. You see, it's God's strength that is God's grace. And His strength comes to us and enables us. And it really does enable us to say no to the world. We really can, by God's grace flowing into us, we can say no to the world and its allurements. We can say no to the flesh and its temptations. We can say no to the devil and all its enticements. There is an abundance of grace in Jesus Christ. You remember how John begins his gospel when he says, Out of His fullness have we all received grace upon grace. And the grammar of that verse suggests that it's an endless supply of grace. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. An ever abundant supply. For all our days and for all our needs. And if that wasn't available, then we just couldn't make it, could we? We couldn't conform to the New Testament call to holiness. We couldn't conform within a Christian fellowship to the standards laid down. But God's superabundant grace is for us. And so the fourth thing we must do is, as individuals and as a Christian fellowship, to rely upon this grace being available for us, for all our needs, and for all our circumstances, so that people outside may no longer just say, Your Christ is beautiful, but say also, Your church is beautiful to the glory of God. May God bless His word.
Let us pray.